Okay, he's in charge.
For this as well, like, you have to tell us how many days, which days, how
much
tomorrow.
How much do you want to work in the break? We want you to, I mean, if you're planning to.
This okay, 45 minutes an hour in the morning, the first thing, like 9:30.
Okay, Sunday?
Not Sunday.
One day I'll take off.
No.
What?
Okay.
Monday through Thursday. Okay, so the Yerushalmi here, which we started with yesterday, by the way, Yerushalmi, most of it is also in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in the Bavli, but it's not, the Yerushalmi is much more verbose, that's what it's in the Yerushalmi, it has much more detail. The Sanhedrin, the Bavli, brings down some very succinct form that there's a machlokis where the Torah was, unlike the Gemara in Shabbos, that there's a machlokis where the Torah was given in ancient Hebrew scripts or in the scripts which we use today. So here the Yerushalmi, of course, is much more verbose, as I said. So we're getting on Amar Rabbi Levi. Rabbi Levi said, Manda, my top line on the page I just gave out today. Okay, everybody see that?
Mm-hmm.
Second word in line. Amar Rabbi Levi, Manda, my lezat, nivna asera. The opinion of the Chol that the Torah was given in Ra'at is what they're calling ancient Hebrew. Ayin Ma'asenisim. The Ayin was what stood miraculously, because as we've noted on these pages here, according to the ancient Hebrew script, only the Ayin is a letter which, anybody want to see? Only the Ayin, one more over here. What?
That
money? Mm. The only the ayin is a letter which is totally round, right? Not the sana. So the according, however, according to the opinion, mandam ashuri nidnotar, so it's given in ashuri, in our way of writing, then samach maitan isin. The samach was the mate and not the men, not the ayin, okay? Rabbi Yirmiyah b'shem Rabbi Chiya Barba. Rabbi Yirmiyah in the name Rabbi Chiya Barba of Rabbi Simon. And Rabbi Simon also, Tarvei and Armin, they both said, Torah Tarishonim, the Torah of the Torah which was first given, I wrote it on the side, I didn't understand what this means, but maybe we can understand it today. Rohei Shelohem, V'lo mem sholohen sasum. Ha-samech sasum. So, what does the hey look like? What does the hey look like in ancient Hebrew?
The hey looks like a backwards E with a line.
The hey looks like a backwards E. Okay.
The dollar is a solid triangle.
Uh-huh. So...
I mean, it depends on which one of these other scripts you're talking about.
No, we're supposed to say it's supposed to be that the hay is not closed.
It's not,
right. So, but our hay is also not closed.
Right.
Maybe it means that it doesn't have a leg. Does it have a leg on both sides there, hay?
It has it on one side. Well, it has three horizontal lines and one vertical line.
So, what about their mem? Their mem also is not closed.
Zigzaggy.
Right, it's zigzaggy. So maybe that's what it means. It doesn't have a complete... the complete picture of our letters.
But there's other letters that seem completely enclosed on this chart.
What?
So,
like, for instance, the resh was closed, the olive was closed, iron, kuf, the tent, all these are closing.
Yeah.
Or maybe assuming there was little minuscule gaps in those letters.
I don't know. Maybe I see here on the side. I wrote here on the side that there is an opinion. There is one of the Sfarim which writes on the Yerushalmi, the Shari Torah Eretz Yisrael. You probably see here. I wrote it in my handwriting on the side. It's cut off. Changes the hay here to an ayin, and according to that, he says, "Lo ya ayin shalhem, lo mem shalhem sasum, or samak sasum." Meaning that he said the Torah is given in Ashuris, and the hay, the ayin, was not closed, nor was the mem closed, because he holds that the opposite of the Bavli, that man sepach, those letters were given open. In the Bible, we saw that Master Pach, the double letters, the man was given closed. But he says that the man was given open. So neither the ayin nor the man was closed. Hosamach so soon, but the samach was closed. Okay? So again, he's going on the Ashuri, and he's saying, if you change the hey here to an ayin, he's going on Ashuris, and he's saying on Ashuris, the samach is the only letter which is closed, because the man, they didn't have a sophist man, they only had an open man, and also they didn't have the ayin closed because it wasn't ancient Hebrew. Okay? Rabbi Shimon Gamliel Omer. Now we go back to the issue of Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. Now Shimon Gamliel says, by the way, we mentioned, it says here on top that the letter, the top Hebrew is called Ra'at, right? And we mentioned on Amud Aleph, we mentioned that Ra'at means something which has gone bad, gone sour. So the ancient Hebrew script is considered to be the sour, sort of speak, script. It doesn't have the beauty of the Aleph Bays as we have it today. Now, again, this is not quite our topic, but since we started talking about Greek yesterday, let's go on with this. Tani, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel Omer. Shimon Gamliel says, ask this for him. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says, that was a quote from our Mishnah, the Mishnah which we had on Amud Aleph, yes, on yesterday's handout, said that in secret Torah cannot be written in every language, they can only be written in Greek. But why? But who, because they checked it out, umatsu, and they found, she'ein ha-Torah cholo ritargem kol sokov, that the Torah cannot be fully translated, eli yavonis, except in Greek. Don't ask me why. The full translation of the Torah, the full flavor of the Torah's translation only works in Greek.
I actually heard of something alluding to that. I was talking to some graduate Christians, and I bring up the Greek, you know, their New Testament in Greek, and so I was saying, you know, they're talking about concepts of sin, and I said, well, you know, in Hebrew, the word for sin actually literally means, like, to sort of like the idea of missing the target, you know, that you went for the target and you missed it. Like, it's not like you're evil, right? Mm-hmm. And so they said, you know, and they looked at me, they're like, wow, it's really interesting, because the Greek word for sin in their Bible is a Greek word that means the same thing. Like, when you shoot an arrow and you miss the target, the Greek word for that is what they call sin. So maybe the Greek language has the same sort of underlying nuances that Hebrew might
have. Well, obviously, that's what I want to say. You're right. It has to be that way. So that's a good example, I guess, of what it is. So he says quite clearly, as you said, that it's only translated into Greek. Then he says an interesting story. It was kind of weird. So Yerushalmi says, Burgundy Echad, there was a certain lowlife. Burgundy is a person who lived in a little hut outside the city to safeguard the city. So it was a town watchman. Burgundy Echad, Bito Lahem, he created from that, Bito means here, it's more language, it's more than created. He,
Constructed,
but it's constructed with a negative sense to it. He made up, he made it up in the negative, a pejorative sense. So what did he make up? He made up, here it says Aramaic, mitochibonis, aramitochibonis, but that can't be, because Aramaic comes not from Greek, but Aramaic comes from Hebrew, to a larger sense. So the Chasam Sofer on the bottom, and other Achroinim say that it's supposed to be Latin. In other words, the Latin is a corruption, right? It was made up from Greek, and it's a corruption of Greek. Don't ask me, I don't know enough about it to assert that that is the case or not the case, but he's saying that Latin is a corruption of Greek, okay? So the Greek was really primary, and Latin, to the extent that it's a nice language, is because it's a derivative of Greek, okay? Rabbi Yirmiyahu b'shem Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, Rabbi Yirmiyahu b'shem Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, Tirgem Achilles. Now Achilles we think is Unklus, right? So Tirgem Achilles Hager HaTorah. We don't know if it's Unklus because here he's translating to Greek. So Achilles, who was a convert, translated the Torah into Greek. So the Korban does say it's Unklus, but oh no, I see. No. Scratch that. It just says here that Akila is translated. So the Korban Na'edo here, the inside commentary says he translated, it was Ogus and he translated into Aramaic. There's another interpretation, which is that Akila is somebody else, and he translated Torah into Greek, right? Now, in any event, whatever the translation was, he translated Lifnei Rabbi Eliezer in front of Rabbi Eliezer, and Lifnei Rabbi Yeshua in front of Yeshua, the Kilsu also, and they praised him. Vamulah, and they said upon him, the Pasuk, you peace me b'nei Adam, you are more beautiful than other people. Okay? So, that's basically the end of the sugya where we see that the Torah, how the Torah can be written in various different languages and how it was Greek, only Greek, and then we said also that there's a machlekes, as we saw, which language the Torah was given in. Now this last thing here about the translation to Greek, one second, is a little bit difficult. That issue which we began with and which we just ended with is because it says, we say it in kinos, in non-kinos, in slichos. In the Slichos for Asar B'Teves, one of the reasons we fast on Asar B'Teves is because the Torah was translated, right? I think the completion was on the 9th day of Teves or the 8th day of Teves, I forget which one, that the Torah was translated into Greek by, you know, the 70 elders, and we mourn that fact, and therefore we make a tainus on Asar B'Teves also for the reason of the translation to Greek. So it seems to fly in the face of this Gemara, because this Gemara seems to say quite clearly, says quite clearly, according to Rosh Gamliel, that you can only do it in Greek. According to everybody, other people can do it in any other language, but according to Rosh Gamliel, you can only do it in Greek because Greek is the language which captures precisely the meaning of the Torah. So why did they make a period of mourning or a day of mourning for the translation to Greek? You should make a big simcha. Yeah.
So according to the opinion of what you're saying, and according to the opinion that it's only translated into Greek, I would understand the prophet that says when they cross over into land, they set up stones and put the Torah on the stones in every language.
It's a good question. There are two answers to that. One is, you know, it could be it was an approximation, and, you know, at that was a time when we would say it was a rosh shah. It was a one-time dispensation. The Torah should be written in 70 languages in order that people should be able to come and see what Judaism is all about. It's interesting because it's an opinion that they wrote the Torah, and I really don't know how to understand this except in a mystical way. There's an opinion that they wrote the Torah on the rock, they carved it on the rock when they entered the land of Israel, and then they covered the rock with plaster. So nobody could see the translation. So the question is, you know, why bother writing the translations if you're going to cover them with plaster? So you could say the reason is to test the non-Jews, to see if they're going to be willing to come and chisel off the plaster in order to find the Torah underneath. Well, it's difficult to say that. It's hard to hear. But so the way I understand it is that they wrote the Torah in the same languages, according to that opinion that they covered plaster, it's not because they wanted to teach everybody. But rather, if the Torah is written in a language that gives a degree of holiness to that language. So therefore, it was kind of like imparting holiness, the holiness of the Torah, at least in a, you know, small way to each of the nations of the world which existed at the time.
Why would they want to do it?
What? Because God told them to do it. Why did God tell them to do it? Because God wants the world to be full of holiness. You know, he wants to try and uplift members of other nations, not try and keep them down. So that's, I imagine, would be the reason, according to... That's why God had this mitzvah which he gave to Yoshua to write all the Torah in all the languages. Now, but in any event, it seems that at that time, Gunnar Shem Gamliel, for sure he can only write in Greek. Oh, and I had a second answer. The second answer is not approximation, but rather that at that time, God gave a precise translation. You know, and if God gives a translation saying to English, you know, that's great. But later on, when they were translating Torah, they were translating Torah by their own, you know, devices and resources, by their own understanding. So when God gives a translation, so it's divine, it works in any language. But when you're doing your own translation, it only works in Greek. That's what I assume the difference could be, okay? So, the question still remains, so why did they make a day of mourning when the Torah was translated into Greek at that time? Yeah?
I just heard the reason was that actually, the translation itself wasn't the main bad thing. in and of itself, because it was actually a miracle, because, you know, there's 120 rabbis in different rooms now, or 70, and they all came out with the same exact Greek translation, so it was actually a good thing, you know, that we understood the Torah. But I heard the reason why it was bad is because since it was now in Greek, the Greeks who at first thought the Torah was this mystical, you know, and they revered the Torah because they didn't understand it all, once it was translated into Greek, they didn't get the full deep meaning of it, and they read it, you know, surface value, and they said, ah, this isn't so special, and then they were able to persecute the Jews more, or something like that, like they started the problem.
I don't like that. So I suppose they learned Hebrew, they were able to read Hebrew.
I think that was the reason, maybe, because now by reading the Torah in the way that it was convenient to themselves, they would be able to justify their sins by the Torah.
The Greeks?
Yes.
Okay, that's similar to what you're saying. Somehow they're going to use the Torah, the Torah, which may, okay, I guess to a certain extent that makes sense.
So Christians have done.
Right, they use the Torah and use it in ways which was intended to be used. Which could be, and I would say, I would add to that, that perhaps the reason why the Torah, the reason why the morning is a variation on what you're saying, that perhaps the reason why the morning exists is because it's okay for us to translate the Torah into Greek for ourselves, because that captures the beauty and the flavor of the language. It's not okay for us to translate the Torah into Greek and then market it to the non-Jews, right? We don't want to go out and sell our school chumashim to the non-Jewish population, right? We could avoid it. Of course, Arthur is very meticulously careful, since they suspect that many of their books end up in the hands of non-Jews, to be very, very politically correct whenever possible.
Two asterisks on different spots in the Siddur, or different spots in the Talmud. You always see these little asterisks, and they'll like explain at the bottom. Like Shalom Tani Isha, it'll be asterisks. You know, Shalom Tani Goa, it'll be asterisks, and at the bottom they explain my...
another thing they do for that reason is that whenever the Torah, the Gemara, uses the language of Kanani, and we know that that's censorship. Either when it says Kanani, it should have said Goy, either a non-Jew or Gentile, or sometimes it should have said a Christian, but sometimes it's euphemism for Christians, so they relentlessly translate it as Canaanite. They totally ignore the possibility of censorship and just translate it as Canaanite. So that way they actually, you know, avoid, you know, Gemara always talks about Eved Kanani, a non-Jewish slave, right? Which also, which even though it says Canaanite, it means any non-Jew who's a slave, so that of course is no good. So therefore they translate that as a Canaanite slave, specifically a Canaanite slave. Of course, you know, you go to tremendous pains and explain, well, there are no, haven't been any Fleeing slaves in a long time, it's a new point, right? We've gotten past that, but obviously they're sensitive, so therefore they just attribute that slavery to a nation which no longer exists. In any event, so the idea is that we don't want to expose the Torah to other people who will then distort, abuse it, or misuse it. Another reason, I think, why the mourning occurs is because they had to change the Torah they translated. There's several places where they intentionally changed the Torah, such as the one I remember offhand is where it says in Bereishis, Na'aseh Adam, let us make man, right? And that's a no-no, because that sounds like they're multiple gods. So therefore they changed that in their translation till I will make man, right? Instead of we let us make man or we will make man, it was let me or I will make man. So that type of translation, of course, avoids the problem of, you know, abusing the text and using it to prove idolatry and all sorts of other stuff. But on the other hand, it means that it's not translated properly. And something is indeed lost in the translation. Because there's a reason why the Torah says Na'aseh Adam. Rashi says, it says not to Adam because it's supposed to teach us that even if you're a great person, even if you're God, it's proper to go and consult the angels or your underlings and be deferential to them in the process of getting something accomplished. So you lose that lesson, and other lessons is they give a whole bunch of things there. I think the one of them was that there is this word in the Torah for a non-kosher animal called the Arnevet. A nevet is a hare or a rabbit, I forget which one, they're not the same thing. And it seems that Talmai's wife, whose name was Arnevet, or whatever the Greek equivalent of Arnevet was, so they had to change the translation because they didn't want to write that his wife was a non-kosher animal. So therefore, they had to change the translation at that point. So again, the other things where the Torah now was distorted as a result of their need not to provoke or not to give the non-Jews a potential debating point to use against them. So it could be that that's the reason why we mourn it. But in any event, you see quite clearly here that in and of itself, the translation to Greek is not a bad thing, and therefore it must have been specifically that situation at that time, which was the big problem. Okay? So again, as I said, so now it comes out that we have here a machlokes. As I said, it's also the Sanhedrin and the Bavli. There's one shita that the Torah was given in
there's a green one somewhere.
Yes.
The Jews thought well of the Greeks.
No. Not the Greek people, the Greek language.
I'm sorry?
Not the Greek people, the Greek language.
The Greek language. You don't think they thought well of the Greeks? They married a great deal into the Greeks, the Jews.
Not the Greeks. Not the Greek Greeks. They married into the surrounding nations which had become more Hellenic. In other words, they didn't go to Greece. There was no direct intermarriage with Greece. But a lot of the nations, you know, the Greeks conquered all the land surrounding the land of Israel. There were the Ptolemaean Greeks in the south and the Seleucid, I forget how to pronounce it, the Seleucid Greeks in the north, right? Antiochus of Conica fame was a Greek regent of Syria, which was the Seleucid line as opposed to the Ptolemaic line, which was in Egypt. So they intermarried with people who lived in the local area. A, that was considered negative.
They were considered negative?
Yeah, people intermarried were considered bad. You know, that's part of the reason Matisio and Yehuda Maccabi, they made a revolt, right? Because they didn't like what was going on. But B, there was no direct interaction, or very little direct interaction with Greece itself. There's some legend somewhere, which I don't know if it's reliable, let's assume it's not, where it says that Yo and Socrates actually had a dialogue. But it's unlikely that, I find it difficult to believe. But there also is, the Rambam does say that all the Greek wisdom comes from King Shlomo. And Shlomo, of course, had a great merchant marine, and he traded with lots of nations around the world. And, you know, he was a very bright guy. Mishlei, Kohelet, Shirashur, good stuff. So they came and they absorbed the wisdom from Shlomo. Whatever wisdom they had came from King Solomon. But again, it's not because there's any positive, we have any positive regard for the Greek nation per se. It's rather that, you know, there was interaction with the Greeks over time, and as a result, ideas were exchanged back and forth. Now, have I answered your question or not?
So there were a lot of people that were a lot of Jews that left Liberty from the when the temple was destroyed left and they married the Jews and married
the Jews. I don't know if the temple was destroyed. I think a lot of this happened in the time of the second temple.
Yeah.
So okay, this is always been a problem. Who's avoided that problem throughout their history? But with ladies, I think the marriage just came up when they came to America. The marriage has been an age-old problem with the Jewish people. So it's a problem.
It was Rambam or Rashi?
Rambam. Okay, so I don't have a working marker that I can see here.
It might have been before.
There was a green marker.
Lo and behold.
Okay. So quite one opinion, the Torah was given the Sinai. We have an argument, Sinai was either given in Ashuris, or in Ivrit. Okay? Then at Ezra's time, we're progressing this way, right? At Ezra's time, we definitely know it was in Ashuris, according to everybody. According to this opinion, the start of Ivrit, the changeover was at the time of Ezra, right? Which was in Hebrew the whole time until Ezra's time came into Ashuris. As according to the opinion that it was given in Ashuris, and then up in Ashuris, so over here in the middle, after they sinned, till here, then became, right here became Hebrew, and then again here it changed to Ashuris. Is that clear, Dr. Steele?
When was that, after Ezra?
Which was?
Which
one?
Right in between. Right, we still guessed that it was like very quickly, like at the time of the golden calf, shortly after the Torah was given, that they changed the name.
So, but we have documents from the Second Temple and before in Hebrew. So, it seems that the sinning suggestion seems to be more likely.
Why?
Anyway,
it's going to all be Hebrew.
So they're saying if it was given originally in Hebrew and then changed over later, it would be the same thing.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So I looked around a little bit, not that much, to look for a theological understanding of this issue, and I found stuff in the Maharal and the Kedushas Levi. The Maharal, of course, is the famous Maharal, who did not make the Golem, but who was the rabbi in Prague, the Golem is in it. He was a rabbi in Prague, a very distinguished great Jewish thinker of the 16th century. And the Kedushas Levi was the Berditchever, the Lady Yitzchak Berditchev, of course, one of the early and great Hasidic rebbes. So there is, they speak about, interestingly enough, the idea of what this means specifically, that the Torah is given as Ivris, and then was changed over to Ashuris, which was very difficult to understand. This we can understand to a certain extent. You know, someone was given Ashuris, they sinned, so they got this lousy alphabet as a punishment, and was then paid back for Ashuris. But what about the thing that was given in Ivris, right? Why was it given in this lousy language if eventually it would have to come to Ashuris?
We have to work it.
What?
We have to work for it.
Oh, so what is the work which has to occur, right? So he says, the Kedushas Levi says a fascinating thing. And I think that the Maharal also means something along these lines, even though he doesn't express it that way. The Kedushas Levi says, we have two Madregas in Kabbalah. Don't get scared, okay? Just a little bit of Kabbalah, right? We have the Tiferet, and below that is Malchus. Okay? Now Tiferet, Malchus is this world, right? Malchus is this world. Tiferet is considered to be like one of the higher worlds. When the Torah was originally given, the Torah remained, the Torah was given on a very high level. On a very special high level, so the Malachim said, what right does Moshe Rabbeinu have to come and take it? A tremendous battle between Moshe and the Malachim. Who should have the Torah? And Moshe won only because God helped him out. Whatever this, however we understand this dispute, it means the Torah was originally given on a very high level. Not only that. The Torah was therefore originally given at such a high level that the Moshe Rabbeinu, at Mount Sinai, the Torah was not given in writing. The Torah was given in speech. Right? God gave the Ten Commandments to Moshe in writing, but even that was before or after he first spoke them out and then invited Moshe up to the mountain and gave him at the end of 40 days.
Is that why it says that the Jewish people said to Moshe, let you be the one that gets to see this, or let us not hear his voice.
Right. They don't want to hear it. They're afraid of it. And even then, they heard it from Moshe. In fact, if you look, nowhere in the Torah itself does it ever say that anything about the Jews reading the Torah. No.
Mm.
It's not because they're always hearing from Moshe. Moshe telling them the mitzvah. By Daber Hashem, and Moshe Lamor. Right? I have it happen all over the Torah. Doesn't say by Daber Hashem, or Moshe. So, doesn't say he told Moshe to write it down. We know eventually he told him to write it down. It says at the end of the Torah. So, you should write it down.
One place before where it says also to write down.
There's two places where it says to write down. At the end of the Torah it says, Batoki Tzulachem Hashira Zos, write the song, and there Chazal says referring to the entire Torah. There's one earlier place where it appears.
The king?
What?
Or the king?
No. It says King Shulam. You're right. It says Plus Little Sefer Torah. There, the king. Right, that's good. Okay, the fifth thing we're going on there, right? The king. The king is Malchus, right? We'll come back to that in a minute. And one other place.
The
what?
Mitzvot.
No. It's not the title. That's the mezuzah itself. It's just the mezuzah extension. That's right. Not the entire title.
Oh, okay.
Okay, but what I'm thinking about is, which is true, I mean, that also has interesting ramifications, but what I'm thinking specifically about is when, as with Amolek, when Moshe Rabbeinu fought with Amolek at the end of Parshas Bishalach, him and Yehoshua, but Hashem says to him, so zoti karm b'sefer, right? Amolek says, write this down in the book, right? So there are three times in the Torah where there's a command, write things down, right? Write things down by Amolek, write things down by the king, and write things down, finally, at the end, the entire Torah, right? But most of the time, Hashem says to Moshe, go speak, go tell the Jews this, okay? So Moshe Rabbeinu's level of receiving the Torah was a very high level. He got it by direct oral communication, right? And this high level was one which did not require a written language. Of course, eventually, you have to be written down. But if you're speaking to God verbally back and forth, you don't need to have a way to write it down in order to communicate. You're speaking. One is speaking to the other. The high level which the Torah was given was a level of direct communication, which was, like the Chumash said, peh el peh adagavo. I spoke to Moshe directly. It's direct communication. It's a very high level. So high, it was such a high level that it was not possible to bring it down into this world. In fact, there is only one mitzvah which does bring Torah down into this world, which obviously at that time was not yet complete. It began, but it was not yet complete. And the Ritzvah says, he says that the mitzvah is the mitzvah of Kisul HaChemes HaShirazor, to write the Sefer Torah. Because most Torah is verbal. Usually when we learn Torah, we speak Torah, or we read it out of the book. Well, where's their mitzvah of writing Torah, which really brings Torah down to the level of the world of Gashmius, to the level of the mundane and physical world, only when it says to write down the Torah. Okay? That's the unique thing. The only time you can do a mitzvah, do something, in learning Torah is when you write down words of Torah. Okay, now, let's tie that into the area. At the time of Ezra, the Kedusha Slayer said, what precipitated the giving of the new language? So he wants to say is that it's very much connected with Megillas Esther. We know that Chazal say, at the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, the Jews, the Gemara Shabbos, the Jews accepted Torah because they were compelled to do so. Right? Says, you know, you put the mountain over them like a basket, and they immediately accept the Torah or forget it, you're going to die here. Not to be taken literally, but they were compelled to accept the Torah. At the time of Purim, the Gemara says, Hadassi blew up the Rosh, you made Achashverosh. At the time of Achashverosh, they accepted it with will and with, out of their own volition and out of love, they were not compelled. Again, the same idea. At Matan Torah, they were confronted. They were confronted with the truth. They were speaking to God. God was speaking to them. They were in the presence of God. Can't deny it. So that was what compelled them to accept the Torah. The way Maharal explained, it wasn't that the mountain was lifted over them like a basket. They saw the truth, and therefore they had no choice but to accept it. There was no volunteerism. There was no mesiras nefesh, so to speak, on their part. At the time of Megillas Esther, however, all the miracles were hidden. Right? They were needing to be started. The miracles were hidden, and that's why in the Megillas Esther, which was written at the time, God's name is not written, not explicitly. God's name doesn't appear. Well, the only time Chazal say that God's name is God is alluded to every time it says Melech in the Megillah. Now where it says Melech HaHashveros, every time it says Melech, and the Megillah alludes to God. But God's name is not mentioned explicitly. So that means that the Bnei Yisrael had to come at that time, despite the fact that there was not compelling confrontation with the truth, they came on their own to recognize that this is the case. Now what is the trait in the Jewish people which manifests this idea? It's Malchus. Malchus means that we are the ones who have come to the world and demonstrate the kingship of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the world. We're the ones who demonstrate to the world that there is Hashem and that He is God and that we're His kingdom. That's what we talk about in the Olenu. We say that our fervent hope is l'sakein olam, to rectify the world, remalchu shakai, with the kingship of God. In fact, the Kabbalah, the Midah of Malchus, is associated with the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, and the Divine Presence is associated with the Jewish people, because the Divine Presence in the world is, has to do with how much the Jewish people bring Hashem into the world. Now, so at this point, they were much more distant. There was no direct communication. What was the communication at that time? What communication was did they have from God? So they can't still. The reason they could write the Megillah, as Mara says in the second Megillah, is because there was a command way back when. The command way back when was so zot in karma, basically, that there's going to be time when you're going to write another, something about Amalek, and this thing you're going to write about Amalek, they darshan, they expound, and was going to be Megillah Esther. At this time, they were given also the May Yisrael, the first time in Jewish history that they made their own holiday. No holiday, which the Jews came up with before that. This is the first time they made the Purim holiday, almost the last time, it's just Purim Hanukkah, obviously. But it's the first time that the Jews made their own formal holiday. That was the first beginning of Kirsch Baal Peh. Kirsch Baal Peh means where this, that which the Jews are the Mechadish, are coming up with novel, new concepts in Torah on their own. But of course, Kirsch Baal Peh is not taken, it not, doesn't exist on its own. It has to come from somewhere. It has to have a basis. Now, in the days previously, as long as there was Nevuah, as long as there was prophecy, so there was still direct communication from God. They didn't have, it was not as important to have the basis from which to extract Kirsch Baal Peh in some other form, because they had direct communication. But this was the last generation where there was direct communication, because this is the last generation of prophecy, and first generation in which the Jews had to come up with things on their own. So what did God have to give them at that point to be able to extrapolate from what it says in the Torah, and how things look in the Torah, to in order to create Kirsch Baal Peh? By giving them this written type of Torah, the Torah Kaf Ashuris. So it's because they're more distant from Hashem at that time. The communication was no longer going to be by direct communication like Moshe Rabbeinu or like the prophets, that they needed to have a much more significant form of written communication. Conversely, the advantage of that is that now, because they have this written form of communication, which didn't exist previously, at least not completely because it was in the Ra'at language, so now they're able to draw much more out of the Torah and bring out, by expounding the letters and the words and the tagim, you know, the sounds, which didn't have previously, to bring out much more Kirsch Baal Peh. So now the it would be a new era. And I think that that's part of what the Gemara says in Babatra. The Gemara says, Chokham Adich Minogi. Says a Chokham, a wise man, is greater than a prophet. And the Ramban explains, because a prophet, he's gone away from prophecy. Right? But a Chokham, anything he wants, can go and learn and come up with new ideas. He doesn't have to wait for God to communicate with him. So, of course, it's better to be a Chokham and a Nabi. But if you take them one contrasted to the other, so then the idea is before the Torah was given in Ashuris again at the time of Ezra, right there, so then there were Nabi, and Nabi were direct communication. But direct communication is talking not on the same level as a Chokham. Because the Chokham, he takes the body of knowledge which he has in front of him, and as the Zohar said, Leka Midi Lora Miza Baraita, there's nothing which is not alluded to in the Torah, and he can extrapolate all those things from the Torah. So precisely because Kirsch Baal Peh, which was going to be created by Chachamim, and that came about at that time, becoming initiated, that's why they had to be given this new form of writing. And the first, one second, the first form of writing which was given to them in according to Kedusha Klevi, and this new print, and then applied to the rest of the Torah, wasn't good at that time. And it's interesting because, one other thing, the Gemara in Megillah says that the Sefer Torah requires that the Megillah is called Amisa Shel Torah. It talks about Sirach is what documents required that the minds inscribed by a stylus before they start writing. So that's it says the primary example is Megillah, from which is the MS of Sirach. Strange thing, doesn't mean Megillah better than Sirach, but it means that, I say, according to this lady, the first English was given in this form. Right? In ancient Hebrew, Tzav has the 70 circles, the 70 straight lines. So all the way out of there, that you have the straight lines. But the first thing which required straight lines, the first time it was written in its true form, was in the Gilad Tester. So that's why everything is extrapolated from the Gilad Tester. Yeah.
I see how this could be applied even in the other situation where if we say, you said that it only mentions three times in the story where for Moshe to write something down, right? So if you use the alphabet that was around him for the first two times, and only on the last time in the end of the Torah where he said, write the whole Torah down now, he wrote it in Ashuris, because, you know, that's the holy, and then he put that in the ark, closed it, and then everyone else just knows it in the other language.
The other language, right.
Then the same reasoning that you just described would be completely valid all the way up to Ezra, and then Megillat Esther was, and then once they were, you know, needed, once the processing ended and they needed to extrapolate more, the language came back. Ezra took, you know, the language from the source going ark, and he said, you know, we need to
say that. But the question is whether they lost then as a result of the sin, and they could have been at that level the whole time. There's still a difference, right?
Well,
or there was a new development in the Jewish nation at the time.
Or you could say it wasn't because of a sin, but it's because they didn't need it, because they had prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
It was unnecessary for them to have it.
Yeah, but the more that say, point that opinion, that it was saying, point one thing that was taken away because of sin. You're right, you could say that, but it doesn't, right. The says differently. So again, at that level, at the level that was given, this was still the level of, also, is another point, which the Sushan play makes, this was still played on a very high level. It wasn't yet affecting the mundane world as much as it possibly could.
Then they couldn't understand that.
Excuse me?
They couldn't understand.
And it's they didn't have that effect because they were still relying on their communication. They didn't
right.
have that for extensive understanding which comes from Tersh Malpeh. This is kind of, still kind of divorced from creation. It was still a lot too high by Shamayim. What brings it down to the Oret? What makes it part of the kingdom and kinship of Shem down here below? The fact that you can do a Maitha, you can write it the way it's supposed to be written. And then it becomes the full fruition and full revelation down there in this world. And that, of course, is associated very much with a king, right? Because a king is the person who leads the Jewish people in being able to make this world, you know, a better place, a more divine place. So therefore, the king is particularly commanded to make sure to write down the Torah, because writing is doing something in this world of Maaseh, which makes the Maaseh holier, and thus makes the entire world of practical deeds this whole world holier. And of course, that is what eradicates Amalek, because Amalek represents the antithesis of Malchus Hashem. That's why it says that the opposite of Hashem, the opposite of Hashem's kingship is Amalek. That till Amalek is destroyed, Hashem's throne is not complete, like it says at the end of the Shalom. So therefore, you have to try and get rid of Amalek. How to get rid of Amalek? By making the physical world more divine. By bringing Malchus Hashem more into it.
So can we say Amalek is the Yetzirah?
Well, he represents the Yetzirah.
Right.
So therefore, that's why we have to have a capacity to bring more holiness down into this world, by so to speak, bringing Torah down into this world, which is the capacity to write Torah in this new and very profound way, which leads to Tersh Malpeh. One other idea, just before we finish, is that I think that that also is part and parcel, I don't know if it's a solid sentence, but I think it does, that why eventually they allowed writing down Tersh Malpeh. Right? So even after the Torah was given, you know, Shurish, was still under the sanctuary temples, which was allowed to be written. At the time of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, and the Tersh Malpeh had to be oral. At the time of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, they allowed Tersh Malpeh to be written. And Rav Tzadok says that once Rabbi Yehuda Nasi allowed it, it's a mitzvah to write Tersh Malpeh. So it makes us write down as much Torah as you possibly can. He says this is not like Rav Nosson Adler, the famous words of Rav Nosson Adler, Chasam Sofer's Rebbe. Chasam Sofer's Rebbe, he only wrote his Torah in cipher. Because he said, he held that the whole hetzer to write Torah down is only hetzer because people might forget. So he says, I have a great memory. I only need to have like a little cipher to remind me of what my, what the Torah, you know, to jog my memory from time to time. So he never, and I think they only recently wrote his code. Mm-hmm. So they only, he wrote things down in this way. So that's not the shot. So it says that once Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi permitted it, it's a mitzvah to write down Torah. You have to write down as much as you possibly can. So that also has to do with eradicating Amalek. The more Torah is written down, and it's becoming more and more as time goes by, the more this world of deed becomes sanctified by this deed of writing down Torah, and the more Amalek gets eradicated. Okay, that's the theory. Yeah?
I was just going to say that was the first time that our alphabet was used, like, widely, but also Tefillin and the
mezuzah was
being written all along in our script, you said, yeah?
No, it's being, it depends. If the Torah was given in Ibris, they were writing in Ibris that whole time.
Right, they were writing it. Yeah.
The ancient people were writing.
The ancient people were writing.
Yeah.
But then the first time with the, when the Megillah Esther was written, it was written in our...
In our contemporary writing, that's Shulah writing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Even, by the way, if you say it was originally given in Ashurus, and Tefillin and Mezuzahs were always written in Ashurus. So people usually weren't reading Tefillin and Mezuzahs. It wasn't the same as Megillah Esther. They weren't learning Tefillin and Mezuzahs. They're putting them on their doors and on their, you know, on their heads, with closed boxes most of the time. Specifically the Megillah Esther, which is the first widespread use and dissemination of Ashurus.
Okay.
Ashurus is not a... Yeah, right? Ashurus is the way it's written. It's called Ashurus. Yeah, but it's called formally this type of writing is called Ashurus. This type of writing. Either because that it came up with them when they came back from Ashur.
This is Ashur. But yeah. What about Ivri? Ivri?
Ivri is this old writing here.
Oh, really? Wow.
Yeah.
So, have they found any other languages that even resemble Hebrew? Besides Aramaic, of course, it's just the same characters, but like, I mean, because none of these, like, except for number, like, 11, has some similarities, but, I mean, it seems that, like, these go all the way up to 2nd century BCE, and then we know that at least by 200 AD, there was, or ACE, whatever, there was already a Shurus. So it seems like, even from a linguistic, you know, secular point of view, it seems like a very drastic shift. Because it doesn't, because, like, you know, this is over thousands of years, and it's pretty much always the same.
Right, so that's
and then all of a sudden, like, in 400 years,
divine,
it's
divine, right.
Completely different.
That's because the assumption was divine, it was given,
right.
Like, in the, you know, 1,000 years.
You said that Hebrew was the language without an alphabet, and there was an alphabet without a language. Which alphabet was it?
Sorry? The alphabet without a language.
What was it?
I think you're talking about
Aramaic. Aramaic is what you're talking about.